My text is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 8, I'd settled on a text, but I've been looking round about, and there's a context, it's very difficult to know which verse to take. The one I had originally was verse 9. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. But then, in reading it again, I looked at phrases which I have in the passage I have tonight. Look at verses 12 and 13. The end of verse 12. It shall be well with them that fear God, but it shall not be well with the wicked. That's really the burden of the message that I have and the passage we have here tonight. It shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Now, this is an interesting book, and every now and again I brought messages from it. It's by King Solomon. And if you remember, King Solomon was given an opportunity by God for a gift in his reign as a king. The reason for that was that he felt so inadequate. He followed a great king, King David, and he would say, well, who feels like following David? Not easy, because he was a great warrior and a successful king and favored in the sight of God, written so many of the Psalms. And so he might say, well, it would be very difficult to follow David. So King Solomon feels an inferiority complex. And God comes to him and asks him what he would like, whether he would like a long life, or riches and power, or wisdom, an understanding heart. And he makes a choice, and by making the choice, he seems to have had them all. A wise and an understanding heart. It's a lovely phrase, even in itself now. A wise and an understanding heart. If any of us were troubled, you would go to a person that you would know had a wise and an understanding heart. And he became a great king. And he has become known as for his wisdom. His wisdom in dealing with problems and in difficulties that arose with people in his kingdom. Strange book, however, is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's as if he had some scrolls or sheets before him, and he takes his pen and he says, now what shall I write? And you could almost hear him saying something like this. Well, I've been thinking about the lives of men and women. And then he has little pictures here. There are many of them. And each picture gives a little snapshot of the interests of men and women, how they are taken up with various things, and how that can eat them up almost and devour them. And then after each one, he has a little refrain, and he says, all is vanity. Or we could put it like this, probably means something like this anyway, there's no point. In one sense, Ecclesiastes could be described as a book of despair, a philosophy of despair. And despite that, it is a very attractive, there's something magnetic about it. It's a very attractive book, because we are living in a despairing age. And it relates very much to how we feel in the kind of century that we are living in. There's so many things that we began to listen tonight would bring despair to our hearts. And there are times we listen to the news and so on, and we wonder, can there be any more bad news? And something more and more seems to come. On a big international level, I mean now, and great disasters and great sorrows. And we might think of all that and we say, well, the book of Ecclesiastes seems to say, well, is there any point in anything? All is vanity. Well, he's not wishing us to think that either. But he's telling us that many of our pursuits are of no avail. But every now and again, he opens a little window. And that window opens towards the New Testament. And we see the book of Ecclesiastes through the rays of hope of the New Testament. It's that kind of a book. I would say, not that I'm saying that other books are not thoughtful, I would say that it was a thoughtful book where a person is thinking about life and about the interests of men and women, and is there any point in all that? Now, he's thinking now, the particular one he has here, it's not the one I want to develop, although I want a principle from it. It's verse 9. All this have I seen. See, there's nothing new for me. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is under the sun. There is a time where one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. It grieves him that there is so much injustice and so much unkindness between men and women. It hurts him that it is like that. Now, somebody wrote a sentence like this about the book of Ecclesiastes, and it does capture it. In the light of eternity, the wicked vanish, and their works perish with them. The godly prevail and are preserved by God. That's really the burden of the book. The wicked vanish, and their works perish with them. The godly prevail and are preserved by God. Now, I want to think of those two phrases. It is well, it is not well. And the question for us here tonight is, well, in which of those categories are we? Are we able to sing with sincerity from our heart the hymn we often sing in our congregation, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whether it is well or whether it is not well, that's a picture that we have. Now, the first point I have is to do with presumption. There's a great deal of this in this book, the presumption of man. So the writer, Solomon, has applied his heart and he's concentrating on our activity and on our behavior. Now in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all." He says, I've noticed this, that this happens whether a person is good or whether they are bad, that one event happeneth to them all, they all die. And if he was a minister, he'd say, I would have taken many a funeral service of the ungodly and the godly, and they have one thing in common, they die. There's a great difference. And this passage here wants to make a distinction between the two. But there is one thing that doesn't have any distinction between them, and that is they all die. The godly and the ungodly, the wicked and the good, they all die. That is a fact that he observed in his book. And so he begins. Now look at verse 10 with me, please. "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity." Now that's not an easy verse. Let me explain it to you. At first it gives us the idea that we're talking about the synagogue or the temple or a chapel, but we're not. The place of the holy, in the age that this was written, would mean a place of authority. It would be the palace. It would be the place of the king and the princes and the lords and the ladies. That would be the place of the holy, the place of authority. So this is what he's really saying. "And I saw the wicked buried, those who came and went from the place of authority." They thought they were somebody. They are in a place of great authority and importance, and they could say to that man, "Condemn him to prison, that man execute him, that man go free." They are in a place of great authority, but despite all their authority, I saw them come and go, and I saw their burial. And this is what I noticed in their burial, that they were forgotten in the city where they had done so, that their life was in vain, that there was no point. And for all their authority, in saying, "Kill this one, let that one live, imprison the other," for all their busyness and their importance, for all that, says Solomon, "I lived long enough to see the wicked buried that came to the place of authority, a holy place, the place of authority. I have seen that, and I've seen enough of it to know that when they die, that men don't want to remember them. They are forgotten. Who wants to remember the names of wicked people? There is no point in remembering their names or their activities or their interests at all." Now, that is what he's talking about here, and he's concerned about it. But there is a principle here that applies. In a sense, we can say we are all important. We all have our little areas of authority. And we come and we go. And imagine now, you know, you see a picture of a city. And nowadays, any city that you see looks pretty much the same, with tall, tall skyscrapers and immense buildings reaching up to the sky, and lots of little cars scurrying about, lifts and escalators chasing up and down so many floors, then little people darting to little offices, people cheating and being cheated, a terrible kind of a race to have power and authority and money. And so you see, every city you look at, you might say, is one whirl of activity. And Solomon saying, no point. Magnificent building, Solomon. Large amounts of money passing hands. He'd say, no point. I have seen this activity in my century. I have seen it in my time. And I have found that when they are buried, that they are forgotten. There is no real purpose in remembering their activities or recalling their escapades. Nothing at all. There is no point. So he begins there. And that would hurt. It would hurt a person who had been taken over completely. Let me try and explain to you what I mean by this. Because otherwise we can just think of it in a remote way of people in Solomon's courts. Not just that. It's any of us. It can be something like this. You have a shop. And you work well. And you should. If you have a shop. And you're diligent, and you're industrious, you do all the things that are right. But there comes a time which can be, unless you're careful, when the shop becomes too important. And you are not in control, the shop is in control. Then if we're not careful, if we have no God or any interest, what other interest can there be other than importance or power or authority or money or pleasure or lust or one of these things? And what happens then, I'm using a shop, it could be lust, it could be anything you like, and you can say, that person has ceased to be a person, he is now a shop. Or the pleasure that he delighted in, and his life has become vanity, and when he dies, there will be no recording much of his death, and the place where he was will be completely forgotten. This is what Solomon is saying. And then in verse 11, he goes on. Because, he said, well, why do they go on like this? Do they not think? They see other people die. Do they not think, well, what happens to me? Do they not consider that? And this is what he tells us. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's very good, isn't it? It's a very good observation. Why shall I continue my sin? I've got away with it so far. Nothing's happened. There hasn't been a bolt from the sky that's hit me. God hasn't struck me dead. I've not been disowned. I've kept my job. I've been able to go on. God has no influence. And because the sentence is not executed speedily and immediately, so we go on and become more daring. We know that's true. That when a person begins to enter into an area of sin, thinking, say now, of you young people, when things can be new to you, and somebody comes to you and introduces you in a certain area, and you feel a little reluctance. But then you think, oh, once it won't matter, and you go. The second time is easy. And then it's 1,000 times. And then we think, oh, well, I got away with it. I got away with it. And because sentence is not executed immediately, God is somewhere in the sky, God is somewhere in heaven. Because it is not executed immediately, then I can go on. Then it goes on to say, though a sinner, in verse 13, verses 12 and 13, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged. Now, you have this a little inset there regarding the godly. I have to go to verse 13. So I read it like this. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He said, yes, he seems to get away with it. And it looks as if it was safe. It looks as if all was well. And he said, I'll sin 100 times. 100 times, 100 times. And there seems to be no executing of any sentence whatsoever. And then God says these words about him. One is that it will not be well. When that person, if unconverted, unsaved person, stands in the day of judgment, and he wants to have just some little preview, some little glimpse of what God has to say. And if you could imagine him being able to ask an angel, tell me, please tell me, how is it? A kind of an anxiety like that. Very much like the results. The results are very different nowadays. But I can remember when we used to call it a different thing then, the matriculation, that level of examination, you know the one I mean, the first major one before your A-levels. I can remember that. And we had to go to school to have our results. And they went pinned up. The secretary would be there and had a list. And we would be queuing. And we'd be popping up and down like this and trying to catch your eye and say, how have I done? Have I passed? Others, of course, the bright ones, saying, how well have I done? But many of us saying, have we passed, you know? Hopefully like that. And it was an awful queue to be in. It was dreadful. But I can remember that particular time that the secretary knew that I was a great worrier. And I caught her eye, and she just nodded and smiled, and I knew it was well. It's a great relief. But if it's not well, with the most important event in all our experience, my soul, there is nothing worth being taken up with if it's going to hinder my soul. There is no occupation in this world worth the pursuit if it's going to hinder my soul. There are no riches in this world worth having if it's going to hinder my soul. Because when my stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, they mean nothing. But what I am before God means everything. And that must be held before us. That is not now an appeal not to work and not to be diligent. It is to care for our souls that we should not be trapped by the tyranny of things. For the wicked, it will not be well. You might say, but I'm not wicked. And what does the Bible mean by wicked? Wickedness in the sight of God is unbelief. And unbelief produces all kinds of behavior. It will not be well. And then he describes the wicked person. His life is like a shadow. There he is in his city or in his town or his farm or wherever he is, darting to and fro, looking very harassed and very worried and going on and on. But says God, I'm looking, and Solomon is telling us here, I've been thinking, I've seen them myself, and God is telling me, I've seen them. Well, they're like shadows, really. They're like shadows. Their life is like a shadow, and the memory of them is soon forgotten. And the important thing about them is this: they did not fear God. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We did not fear God. Those of you who believe here tonight, you know that you fear God. That is no contradiction with the love of God. We know that we fear God. And he is to be feared. For after all, he is almighty, he's creator, he's our maker. Our destiny in his hands. He has power to kill. He has power to condemn to hell. He has power to grant us entrance into heaven. We cannot play with God. We are given a Bible. We are given the scriptures. We are given spiritual understanding. Indeed, we should fear God. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul put it like this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. And because of that, and the way of peace have they not known. They cannot sing, it is well with my soul. That's one group. Those that we might say, it is not well with our soul. The next, the protection of a believer. In the midst of all this, there is a little phrase in 12, the second half of 12. I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Or it could be read, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that openly show their fear of God, that openly show that they are God-fearing people. It shall be well with them. Not well with the wicked, but it shall be well with them. So what do we learn here? From the not well and from the well, this is what we learn, that here Solomon is referring to a future state. A future life. If the wicked just were annihilated, then you would not be saying it is not well. They have to face something. He's referring to a future state here. It is well. That is the most wonderful thing that can ever be. A happy welcome. May I describe it? We live our lives, and if we are Christian people, there is such a thing also as cherishing this thought of it being well with God. And when we come to our latest breath, I would say that we have gotten something that our fathers knew. They had a dignified art of dying. Who of you remember Mr. Perry here? He used to preach. Remember, he was in a wheelchair, but he used to come down below here. Before my time, I knew him. I think when I knew him, he'd read through the Bible already from cover to cover 75 times. He was an incredible person. And I think I told you this before, it doesn't matter. He was in Llandoch Hospital, and he knew he was dying. And he called the nurses there, and one of the nurses in our church was there. And he said, this evening, or whatever time it was, I want the doctor and the nurses to come and see me, all of you. And they did. And then he said, I want you to watch now, he said. I want you to see a Christian die. Isn't that marvelous? I want you to see an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Although we do not want to hurry our death, yet surely we are not reluctant believers who say, yes, I believe, but have to be dragged to that place. But rather we can see that gentle death at last for heaven awakes me. Why? Because we are able to say, it is well with my soul. That's the difference. And if we are able to say that, and we're absolutely convinced of it, we know that in the final judgment day, that we haven't got to bob up and down like in some list of examination results and say, try and catch an archangel's eye and say, what's he got on the paper for me? Am I in the book of life? Or where am I? Let me know, for me to know before time. There is no need, because we know the results are there for the believer before time. We are able to say, as we come into the judgment hall, it is well with my soul. That's the assurance of salvation that we have. Then lastly, the provision. How can this be? There is a distinction made here between the wicked and the godly. Then who are the godly? How would you describe the godly tonight? Would you regard yourself as a godly person? See, very often we can use that word evangelical and hide behind it and say, I believe certain things and therefore I'm an evangelical. But do you go so far to say that you are godly? That you are a person who has known the divine conquest and that God is yours? How does it happen? Shall I explain to you? And there may be somebody here tonight who is being helped by this. Who can tell? Find yourself in this kind of a church. A little bit resentful, maybe. You're brought by a friend who means well. Maybe sitting next to you now. And you're sitting by his side. A bit hot. A bit tired. And you're wondering how much longer it's going to be. That kind of feeling. Nothing wrong. Quite all right. A feeling like that. And you're not coming again. Not coming again. And then you find yourself listening. And for the next 10 minutes, you didn't notice them go. I thought, well, that was interesting. That was true. I don't agree with him, but that was true. I think maybe, but I'm not sure if I agree with everything. And there is a stirring. Do you know what's happening? The Holy Spirit is touching you. And the beginning of the story is a miracle that you may not be aware of, but I can tell you will happen. He quickens you. There's a spark of life there. Do you know you'll never get rid of it? If you've been caught like that, you'll never get rid of it. And then when your friend, you go out after, you say, well, what do you think of that? And you don't really want to tell him, and so you argue and so on, or whatever it may be. And now you come in next Sunday. No, I'm not coming next Sunday. But you come a couple of Sundays after, or somewhere similar. This time you begin to listen. Now you're worried. Supposing there is such a thing as an immortal soul. Supposing that there is a heaven there is a hell, supposing. And then begin to think, I can easily believe in God. It's bound to be a God, a creator, a maker. I can also believe that Jesus Christ is his son. You're getting places. The Holy Spirit, you will not understand, because he's a kind of a backroom worker. He is doing all this, but you don't know. He is a silent one that's telling you that there's a God, making you think of God, making you think of Jesus Christ. Then you shrug your shoulders. I'm not listening anymore to this. I've had enough. You might even leave in the middle of a sermon. You're very cross. Your friend is a little bit embarrassed. But you come again. And you say, well, I don't know why I've come. I know I've come. I've come now so that I can argue against this person and I'd be able to go to him and say, now look, you're deluded, you're wrong, you're wasting your time going there every, speaking there every Sunday, and I can prove that you should get another job and do something else. So that's why I'm going. So he does that. This time, trapped. This time. Not by the man, but by the Holy Spirit. He begins to recognize that God is clean. He says, it's bound to be so. Begins to long for something good. And he says things like this. If it happens to me, speaking like that now, I want it to be real. And I want it to last. He begins then to see that he is unworthy and that he is sinful. He's not really thinking what Jesus Christ has done to him so far, because first of all, he has to have this terrific jolt to himself that there is a holy God and there is his sinfulness. Then the Holy Spirit comes along just at the right time and whispers in his or her ear and says, what about Jesus? Jesus Christ? Yes. What about him? Well, I think he was very good. You think anymore? Yes, I think he was a son of God. What do you think of that cross? And if this person should answer like I answered in my search, that when I read a book on the cross of Jesus Christ and that example in the Old Testament where the high priest would take symbolically the responsibility of the sin of the people and place his hand on the nape of the neck of the little animal and transfer the guilt and the shame on the animal, and the animal was killed, and that was a kind of a forgiveness. And then John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he went to show how our sins were put on Jesus Christ, and he took our punishment. And I can remember what I said. Too good to be true. I said, I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. Then the Holy Spirit comes again and says, tis true. He said, I can't escape. Then you decide, oh, well, I'm not going up with this anymore. And so you go with all the life you had before. And say, I'm shutting my mind to it. I'm not having any more of this. It worries me. It makes me miserable. I don't want to see that man. I don't want to see that chapel again. And off that person goes. Months, maybe years. Maybe something happens. Who can tell? It's a very different person coming in now. He's talking more like this. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. At last he's beginning to see his size in the order of things. His size in the sight of God. He begins to see something in the majesty and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ and the wonder of a God who cares and the wonder of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he begins to see, not only is this too good to be true, it is wonderfully true. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, but is only almost too wonderful to be. It is true. And then the radiance of God's light begins to shine upon this man's soul. He's been on the way for a long time, or she's been on the way for a long time. And the light of the glory and the excellency of Christ shines in his heart. And he cannot understand, why are they not all excited? Why are they not all shining? Because surely they can understand. Has he ever spoken like this before? And then he rushes to the preacher and says, you should say that every Sunday. You should preach like that every Sunday. You're much better than I've known you. Not been very good the times before, but this time you're improving. And the preacher, if he's sensible, says, well, yes, I hope so. tell me your story. And then we find a person receiving the gift of faith from God, and sorrow to repent, and coming to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. That is the provision. And once we cast our burden upon the Lord, our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God, we've heard the call, we have responded. It's like a double call. It's the same call, really, with two sides to it. The call was going all the while from the pulpit, every Sunday from the pulpit. And then one day, it reached his heart. It came from the general call to the particular call. And he's able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And he believes, or she believes, and sins are forgiven. But the Spirit hasn't finished and says, you know what? It is well with your soul. And maybe that particular night they decide to sing a hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot that has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And he almost has a jump onto the seat in order to say loudly, loudly again, it is well with my soul. And unknown to him, there's activity in heaven, and the scribe angel is hurrying with a book and say, oh, he's come at last, has he? And writes his name in the book of life. He's a child of God. It is well with his soul. There are just two. Those that we might say, it is not well with them. And those to whom we might describe, it is well with their soul. Solomon thinks like that. He says, I've looked at people for a long time. I sit here on my throne in the courtroom. And I've seen them trying to carry favor with me. I've seen them wanting power. I've seen them buried. I've seen the wicked. I've seen the godly. But this I know, that there's no point in sin. There's no point in sin. For their remembrance shall be no more. And the city where they strutted will not even remember what they look like. But the godly, it shall be well with them. And then in that day, when it is vital the result is right, there is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life, with its best hopes, will then as nothingness appear. There are only about three hymns that are based on Ecclesiastes, and here's one of them. And life, with its best hopes, will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life. That is, it is not well or it is well. Nameless woe or blissful life, my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. It is the most important thing in a person's lifetime that they're able to say, yes, all right, Solomon, don't worry about me. I'm amongst the godly, I'm amongst the forgiven. I'm able to say, it is well with my soul. If the Christian faith did not offer that to us, it would be a very empty faith. And to be without the Christian faith is a very empty life. And to live merely for things at the end of the day is pretty futile. But to live for God and control things is to live to the glory of God and know it is well with our immortal souls. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy help, O Lord, that those two phrases might remain with us, it is not well or it is well. And that if we haven't yet come to a place of knowing it is well with our souls, that it is not well might haunt our souls and pursue our lives until ultimately and finally we come at last to Thee and believe in our Saviour. Wilt Thou hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.